Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together this evening to worship you, to look at the scriptures, and to look at this final chapter in Words to Winners of Souls by Horatius Bonar. We pray for understanding and grace and wisdom to be given to us by your Spirit. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're at the final chapter, and before we begin that, I'm going to read a passage that I know is familiar to all of us. This is Proverbs 25, verse 28, which says, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." Now, when we looked at Proverbs a number of years ago, we saw that this particular proverb has to do with the idea that cities without walls were open to any type of enemy that just walk in and steal your stuff. You know, the walls were there to protect the inhabitants. And so the image then of a city whose walls are broken down and a person who doesn't have control in his own life fit together. In other words, if you've got no control over your own life, people are going to walk all over you. People are going to steal your stuff. All kinds of bad things are going to happen. And so having rule or control over your life under the power of the Holy Spirit is likened to having walls that protect you from the enemy. And our enemy, our greatest enemy, of course, is the devil. Now, we're looking at the final chapter here, chapter 5, revival in the ministry. And most of what he has done here is to give historical illustrations of folks in the past who struggled with this. And he starts out by making the comment that before we can revive ourselves, we need to clean away the rubbish. We've got to overcome habits that we have formed that are not good habits. This is something that happens to all of us. It's not just in the past. It certainly happens to us as Christians. And even as Christians, we can become lazy. We can become he talks about easy-mindedness to be contented with. And then getting into a routine where you just do things by rote without thinking about them. And so all of these things are temptations and problems that Christians have to struggle with and ministers have to struggle with. So he mentions a 17th century minister. And let me tell you, these guys, when they set about trying to figure out what they were going to do in their lives, he came up with a how many point plan? An eight-point plan that I don't know how in the world I could fit into it. Honestly, I looked at that and I evaluated myself and I thought, no, this is really tough. I mean, I do some of these things already, but not. Oh well. Anyway, the whole point about it is imitating Christ and the apostles. And so he resolved under number one to rise up early in the morning, and that's a good thing. Rather than just, you know, spending your time lazy, but go ahead and get up. And as soon as you get up, then figure out what you've got to do and set about coming up with a plan to do it. Number three is to spend a sufficient amount of time every day in prayer, reading and meditating and spiritual exercises. So this is, I think I would definitely agree with him. One of the most important things to do when you get up in the morning, at least what I try to do is to spend time reading the Word of God before everything else interrupts me. And so, as I have said in the past, if you get interrupted, get up earlier. At a time when...
Before breakfast or after breakfast?
I do it before breakfast because I don't eat breakfast. But I do it after I have made my first cup of the coffee. So I sit down, drink my cup of coffee, and read the Scriptures and pray. That is not as important as getting it done, just scheduling it. If it's before breakfast, fine. If it's after breakfast, fine. Just, you know, whatever you want to do. And then he talks about once a month, setting aside a day of humiliation for the Lord's people and for the country. So he was determined that once a month he was going to pray for the nation. He was going to pray for the church. At that one time. And then, in addition to that, every 6 months, he's going to pray for himself, his spiritual condition. And then once a week for 4 hours, over and above what he normally does in private, he is going to pray for himself and for other causes. So he's and then, okay, so that finding the time to do all of these things is tough. There's no doubt about it. Spending the day Saturday night and preparing for the Lord's Day, that I absolutely agree with that, because there are too many people that I have talked to over the course of being a pastor for many years who spend Saturday night doing whatever, and then they feel like they can't make it to Sunday school and can't make it to church because they're too tired, they need to sleep, they need to rest and everything else, but that's because they were up way too late on Saturday night. They were not preparing for the Lord's Day. Also, there's some things that can be done on Saturday to get ready for the Lord's Day so that you don't feel like as soon as you get up, oh, I need to do this, I need to do that, I need to do the other. And then finally, eight, spend 6 or 7 days together. It means all in one thing, once a year, on spiritual accounts. And so he's setting aside certain times, once a month, once every 6 months, once a year, certain amount of time where he's going to take stock of his life. He's going to look at how he's doing. He's going to look at the nation. He's going to look at the church. He's going to be praying for certain things like that. So without committing to the same numbers that he's got here, the idea is a very good idea, and it's highly to be commended, I think. And then he goes through on page 50, today's need for revival. And he begins to talk about revival during periods of church history. And you could go to others in addition to the ones that he mentions here, but over and over again, from the time in the early church, the 5th and 6th centuries, where there was already a... you could already see the seeds of people being careless about church, in that they would come and that's all that they were interested in. It's just showing up, and they thought that they got everything they needed just by showing up whenever, and were not serious about serving the Lord. And it got to the point during, he doesn't mention here the Middle Ages. During the Middle Ages, you had two opposing things that were happening. On the one hand, you had peasants who were kept in the dark. It's called the Dark Ages for a good reason, which was that in general, the folks who were in charge, who were elites, who were the nobility, wanted to keep the peasants under control, and the best way to do that was to keep them illiterate and ignorant so that they could be easily controlled and easily ruled. And so they were not reading the Bible. For example, the church initially in the Roman Empire, because they spoke Latin, had worship service in Latin. It makes sense. In English, we have worship service in English, right? I mean, it makes sense. But Rome never changed. They continued to do the worship service in Latin. And over the years, as the church basically spread throughout Europe, Latin was not the language that everybody spoke. And so Latin was still being done in what was known as the Mass by that time. And it was an incomprehensible language. So people couldn't participate. They didn't know what was going on. And they could only come and be observers. And so they would sit and they would hear this magic being spouted and not know what was being said. And yet they were being told, you have to do this in order to be saved. You have to come and you have to sit and listen to these guys speak in this language that you don't understand, because they can do everything for you. On the other hand, then you had monks who believed that what they needed to do was to study all of the important things about the church. In all of this, the Bible is being sidelined during the Dark Ages. It's really not as important as the church tradition is becoming. So church tradition is being elevated during that time. The Bible is being ignored. And because of that, even the monks were ignorant of what the Bible said. So by the time you get to the Reformation period, Martin Luther really was, as he studied Romans, that was something that was unusual to do. And he studied it, and the Lord, and he studied it in Greek, and he realized what was being said. The Holy Spirit opened his heart to believe, and he was converted as he, because he before that conversion experience, he still understood there were some things that were wrong about the Catholic Church. That's when he posted the 95 Theses. He wanted to discuss the selling of indulgences because he knew deep down in his heart it's not right for the church to control people and make them pay money in order to gain salvation for their lost loved ones. And then he reads the scriptures, and there's a return during the Reformation period. There's a return to the Bible, a studying of the Bible, translation of the Bible into German, into English under Wycliffe, and other various languages. And
when he that was when he was in exile, right? When he did the German.
He was in exile. He'd already gone to Wittenberg. At Worms, rather, and he had made his stand.
Yeah, here I stand.
Yeah,
and one of my favorites.
Then he had to flee because they put out basically a death warrant for him, and so he's in hiding.
Well, it's funny too. What happened was someone like put a bag over his head. It was one of the his students actually.
Yeah,
they put a bag over his head and they took him to the castle. And
he thought he was being kidnapped.
Yeah, and it's funny, too, they ended up marrying a nun, and he said he stuck it to the Catholics.
Yeah, he did. So there's a return to the scriptures. So the monks were studying church tradition. The peasants were being taught this mystical stuff that they had no understanding of. And the Reformation hit at exactly the right time in God's providence, as a return to the Word of God and a return to the Word of God in the language of the people. And that's why it took off, because the Word of God is powerful and effective. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the power of God unto salvation. And so translating the Bible into the language of the people caused the Reformation to take place. And so it's a return to the Word of God. But even at that, so this is a... He's talking here about the fact that the church in general had fallen into decay. It had fallen into tradition. It had fallen into false practices. And the reformers are brought out to call people back to the Word of God. And then later on, you've got Richard Baxter and in the 17th century and in the 18th century. He doesn't mention some of the men, but there are quite a number. 1700s. George Whitefield, for example, coming to this country, being one of the America's greatest preachers, open-air preacher. Amazing thing is, without any type of sound system at all, he preached to thousands of people who could hear his voice. And so the Lord had given him this incredible gift of being able to project his voice clearly so that he could be heard. And so throughout history, God has raised up men to do this. Our condition is like the condition that we see in Israel in the Old Testament, in Judges. When a judge was raised up, the people returned to the Lord as long as the judge was there judging Israel and was powerful. The judge died. What happened almost immediately? The people fell away, and they began to sin, and then they were being punished for their sin, and they cried out to God, and God raised up another judge. So you've got this cycle of, as long as there's somebody who's faithful to the Lord, who's the leader, we'll follow him. When he dies, we'll give in to our own sinful, corrupt, wicked natures. And then God will bring us out of that by some type of affliction. We'll cry out to him, and he'll send us some other deliverer, until all of this comes around to Jesus, and he's the final and the ultimate and the only deliverer from sin. Anyway, what Bonar is doing here is he's reciting through history this type of thing, how over and over again in various centuries the people would fall away, and yet God would raise up men who would be convicted of their own sin, would be convicted of the sin of the people, and would cry out to the Lord and be used mightily by him to spread the gospel. And he does that. Even in our day, he continues to do that type of thing. his final remark, the last sentence there on page 51 of that first big section in italics. We need men that will spend to be spent, that will labor and pray, that will watch and weep for souls. Okay, and then he gives the illustration of a man who was a friend, Myconius, who was a friend of Martin Luther, and a dream that Myconius had, and so this dream had several parts, and it's recounted here of him being brought to a fountain, and the fountain is gushing forth from the wounds of Christ, and he drinks and never thirsts again, which is exactly what Scripture tells us. Jesus says to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, the water that I will give you, you know, you will never thirst. And so he then overlooks a great field, and there's one guy out there swinging a sickle in the field all by himself, and somebody tells him, go and, you know, help. And so the two of them are out there swinging a sickle, and it doesn't look like it because there's so few laborers. And then yet there's the promise God will send laborers. Of course, Jesus speaks of this. And then in the end, he wakes up, but he wakes up with zeal for the Lord and for the work. And so he labored together. The whole point that he drew out of these things that he had seen in his dream was that he needed to assist Luther in the reaping of souls in Luther's day, and that's what he did. The lesson for us is, thrust in your sickles. The fields are white, the laborers are few, and there are some devoted ones toiling there already. And so over and over again, if you've ever attended a missions conference, you will hear that. The fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord to send down laborers into his harvest field. And that's always the cry that's given to send out missionaries. And it's a legitimate call. It's a legitimate cry. That's what Jesus is talking about. So it's a good thing. Okay, so then he asked the question on page 53, when do you intend to stop? That's an interesting question. And not until the work is done. I'm past retirement age, and there have been people, I've got friends that have retired, and I jokingly say I can't afford to retire, which is absolutely true, but in addition to the fact I can't afford to retire, I don't want to retire. As long as I still have the measure of health that I've got and I'm able to do what I do, I don't want to retire, because like I jokingly say, I'm having more fun now than I've had all my life. This is what the Lord's called me to do, and so I enjoy doing it. As long as there still is ministry to be involved in, I don't want to retire. Now, Jay Adams famously said, don't retire, retread. In other words, you may reach a point where you can't do what you did once before, but that doesn't mean you need to stop doing something. Find out what other type of job you could do for the Lord. If you cannot, because of your physical health, go out and labor in the field as a worker in God's harvest, you can pray. And that is one of the most powerful and effective things that folks can do. So there have been throughout, I know that when we get to heaven, we're going to meet people that are never had their names ever mentioned in any history book, who are the ones who stood behind George Whitefield, who stood behind Charles Spurgeon, who stood behind great preachers throughout all of history and prayed for them. And their ministry is as important as the ministry of the person who stood and preached the Word of God. So if you can't, you know, even if you can't get out and do it, then you can certainly pray for those that are. And that's a legitimate thing. So it's not, you know, there's not a time to stop as long as the harvest is still there. And a harvest will be there until the final day. He mentions on page 54, Vincent, I think it's Thomas Vincent, but I'm trying to remember if that's his right name, about there was a plague and a fire in London. And he wrote a tract titled, God's Terrible Voice in the City. I mistakenly thought I had that. I had bought a book called, something like Ministry in the Time of Plague. I looked at it this afternoon. It's at home. and it doesn't have Vincent in there, but it's got a number of other authors who wrote about the same thing, about this time of plague in England, or the Black Plague in Europe, where millions of people died, 30 million, something like that, people died during the time of the Black Plague. And he's talking about the ministers of the gospel who didn't flee, who were not hirelings, who stayed and ministered to the people. And then he gave this illustration that I thought was wonderful. Here were some churches in London that the buildings were intact, but the ministers had fled because of the sickness. And so these folks who had been banished, because at the time that we're writing about here, there were a number of people who had been persecuted and run out of their churches. They were called nonconformists at that time. They did not conform to what Parliament and the king wanted them to say and to do. And so they had been removed from their pulpits forcibly, some thrown into prison, some executed, some had their noses and ears lopped off. Just a number of terrible things that happened to them. So some of these guys have been exiled. Here are these empty churches. They go and begin to fill the pulpits, and they begin to preach on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday throughout the entire week. And his comment was that people came out of the woodwork. He didn't say that, but that's what happened. So much so that when they tried to go into the church building to ascend the pulpit, they had a hard time getting into the door of the church where they were going to preach because there were so many people inside. Now, that's an amazing thing. God has done this in history. But notice, it happens in the middle of the Black Plague. It happens in the middle of one of the worst types of things that's happened. And he talks about how when these men preached, they knew that every sermon they preached might be their last. They might die that night of the plague. They might die in the pulpit of the plague. But they preached. And Baxter, I think, is the one who actually said this, that he alludes to here. And it was on the pulpit at Reformed Seminary in Jackson, which I hope when they're moving their campus elsewhere. I hope they take the pulpit, and I hope they take the plaque, because there's a plaque on the pulpit that says, "Gentlemen, we would see Jesus," on one side, and on the other side, it has this quote. And the quote is, "I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men." So that's the point of this final chapter here.
Who was that by that quote?
I think it was by Baxter, which I think is by Richard Baxter.
Because I remember when I first was exposed to a Paul Washer, when I was first exposed to Paul Washer.
He said that? It's underneath the table right here.
That was something that he had said. That's kind of what led me to a lot of the Puritan stuff.
Yeah.
I'm dying to eventually get into like Pilgrim's Progress and all that too, if that's going to be.
Oh, that's a great thing. We've done a study of Pilgrim's Progress here, and I've got a couple of books. So, it's a good thing. So anyway, but that's a quote. It's a famous quote, and that's really what Bonar's getting at here, which is that every minister ought to realize, this may be the last sermon I'm ever allowed by God to preach. This may be the last time I stand before the people of God, and therefore, what would I say? And how would this affect me and what I've got to say to the people? I'm dying and they are dying. What's the most important thing to say? Several years ago, I had an opportunity to hear a minister who had been diagnosed with cancer, and at the particular point in that he spoke, he came to speak to a conference I attended. At that particular time that he spoke, there was no promise that he was going to recover. As a matter of fact, everything looked like he was going to die. And so he came to this conference with this attitude in mind. This may be the last time I ever address these other ministers of the gospel. What do they need to hear? And what we needed to hear was the gospel. And it was the most powerful thing I have ever heard in my life. Everybody in the room had tears in their eyes, okay? This was an incredible message, but it was because it came from the heart He knew that, you know, this may be the last thing I've got to convey to you, and the most important thing I've got to convey to you is trust in Christ. Whether you're a minister, whether you're not, this is the most important thing you ever got to hear, is trust in Christ. He's still alive, and he's still preaching. So this was several years ago. The Lord, I don't know, maybe he'll do, I guess. But he's sort of still going, yes, I do. I didn't want to tell. The reason I didn't want to tell is because I'm having a Joe Biden moment. And I know this guy like the back of my hand. I can't think of his name. So if I can think of it, I'll tell you later on. But I cannot think of his name right now. It's just not there. Anyway, but it was an incredible message. So the point is not so much the messenger, it's the message. And that's the focus of this final chapter, is we've got a message that we need to deliver. We ought to deliver it with all the passion that we have. It doesn't matter what people say about the passion that we've got. We shouldn't hold back because we're afraid of men. We shouldn't hold back because if we say the right thing, we get applause. If we say the wrong thing, we get booed or canceled or whatever it happens to be. We should instead deliver with all the fervor of our hearts the gospel to those who are dying. And so we don't have any right to be less earnest than those that we look at and read about in church history. And he basically gets to the point of getting almost concluding by saying that it's unbelief that weakens our testimony. It's unbelief that makes the difference. If we really believed that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation, then we would not be afraid to witness. We would not be afraid to preach. We would not be afraid to do what we need to do as Christians. And he calls the pulpit that awful place, the pulpit. And he's right about that. Awful is, I think, possibly being used in the sense here of not scary and bad, but awe-inspiring. In other words, the pulpit is full of awe because it is the place where the minister stands to deliver what God has to say to God's people. And therefore, there ought to be reverence and awe coming from the pulpit and not frivolity. And so he was talking about even in his own day, there were people that took the pulpit for wrong reasons, and we know that that's the case today as well. And so we just need to examine our hearts. We need to tremble before God. It's proper to be ashamed of our careless hearts. It's proper to be ashamed of our dullness. It's proper to be ashamed of being making light of the things that are serious and eternal. And his comment is, even in the best sermon he's ever preached, he finds himself guilty of not having done all that he ought to do. And that's an amazing thing. I know in witnessing that this happens to me all the time, that I walk away and 5 minutes later think, oh, I should have said that. That's happened I don't know how many times. And there have been times also that I have preached and then realized I forgot to say something. What I usually take heart in all of that is, well, I said what the Lord wanted me to say at that particular moment. Even if I had something else written down, or even if I had something else in the back of my mind and it didn't come out. Because when I was preaching in Moss Bluff and then coming here and preach, those were two different sermons every time. Deb used to joke about the fact that I never preached the same sermon twice. And that's true. And she heard me preach the same sermon a lot, but it was never the same sermon. But sometimes for one congregation, I would emphasize one thing, and for the other congregation, I'd emphasize something else. And I take it to mean that the Holy Spirit wanted some particular folks to hear this and other particular folks to hear that. But it was the same text. All right. So in the end, we need to be earnest in our preaching and not cold, and we need to be prayerful, not prayerless. We need to be consistent, not inconsistent. We need to be active and not slothful, and so on and so forth. And He concludes this whole study by saying we must, as Jesus said, we must work while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. And so we need to give ourselves to the service of the Lord while we can and when we can. And as long as we can. In whatever way we can. Anybody have a question or comment? We have finished. Although there's so much more. Second half of it, yeah. He's got some good things. It's a good little, this book, I wondered, I kind of worried about, you know, is it really appropriate? But it is. It's appropriate for all Christians. It's a good exhortation for all of us, even though it's designed for ministers. Okay, so this was a good thing. Now, next week, Lord willing, we're going to start this book. And I'll have to give you one to take home. There is a preface and an introduction and then a part one. And in part one, read up through chapter one. And there's some questions on pages 18 and 19. There are only five questions. So answer those questions and we'll talk about that. So everything up to page 19. So it's introduction, preface, that's only a couple of pages. And then up to page 19. And we'll talk about that next time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to finish this book tonight. We thank you for the many wonderful lessons that Bonar had to speak to his students with and to us as well in this book. We pray that we might take these things to heart and be changed to serve the Lord Jesus Christ more openly and more wholeheartedly. Please forgive our sins and bless us to honor and serve you with all that we do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.